I'd like to welcome you in the Saviour's name to the first of our broadcasts here from Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church in this the Lord's Day. We trust that as we open the Word of God and we abide and linger in His presence, that we'll know the blessing of God upon us. We're going to commence our Bible class with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless us before we come to the reading and then the hearing of God's precious Word. So let's bow in prayer, please, and ask the Lord's blessing upon this day and this gathering. Our God and our Father, we come to Thee in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Father, for the blood that was shed at Calvary's cross, the atonement that was made towards Thee, O God. We thank Thee for Thy acceptance of it. We thank Thee for the infinite value of the precious blood of the Lamb. Lord, we rejoice in His person. We thank Thee for the impeccable, the sinless Saviour. We give Thee praise and glory and honour for the plan of redemption. We thank Thee for redemption accomplished and redemption applied. We thank Thee for the blessed Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for the promise, Lord, the promise of the Holy Ghost, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And we give Thee praise and glory that Thou hast given unto us Thy Holy Spirit. And we look away to Thee, O Father, at this the beginning of the Lord's Day, as we gather around Thy truth and Thy word. We ask for the blessing of heaven to be upon us. Lord, Thou knowest every need of the one who would preach, the one who would hear, of every family that is gathered, of every individual that will hear Thy word and Thy truth. We ask, O God, that this will be a high day, even in the calendar of God. Lord, that even this day that many will be brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking to Thee, O God. Our eyes are heavenward, and we're looking for a break, O God, we ask of Thee. We pray, O God, for the winds of revival blessing to blow upon our own hearts and souls, and then for a great awakening to arrest our country and our town and, Lord, the surrounding area. We pray that men and women will come under the fear and the conviction of Almighty God. Lord, we lift our hearts up to Thee. And Lord, we pray that Thou would meet us at the very point of our need. Bless all those who, Lord, are in grief and mourning. Remember those who are sick. And we pray for the drawing near of the Holy Ghost, that He would comfort their heart and encourage them through the word of the living God. Hear our prayer. Bless the broadcast. Bless every other, Lord, congregation of our denomination that this day seeks to present Christ in all His glory and all His fullness. And we pray, O Father, that Thou would see fit to add such as should be saved to the Church of Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer and accept of our thanks. For all these things we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake and glory. Amen. Well, could I ask you please to turn in God's Word to John's Gospel chapter 16. John's Gospel chapter 16. And we'll read the first 16 verses off this chapter. We are continuing this morning. We are in the middle of a series of the cults exposed. And the last time we were considering the personality of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to continue even along that theme this morning. So John's Gospel, chapter 16, and commencing our reading at verse number 1. Let's hear the word of the living God. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that ye shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to my Father. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 16, and we do trust the Lord will bless the public reading to all our hearts. Now, George Meaton, a 19th century Scottish theologian and minister, said this: wherever Christianity has become a living power, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has uniformly been regarded equally with the atonement and justification by faith as the article of a standing or falling church. The distinctive feature of Christianity, as it addresses itself to man's experience, is the work of the Spirit, which not only elevates it far above all philosophical speculation, but also above every other form of religion. Now, looking at church history, you can trace the attacks of the devil as he focuses on certain points of doctrine. He is against the doctrine of the Trinity and attacks all three persons of the Godhead. In the 18th century, the attack came primarily in the form of the universal fatherhood of God. In the 19th century, the attack moved to Christ, denying his deity and eternal sonship. The focus was on his humanity, and it was claimed that he was a creature and nothing more. In the 20th century, the attack moved to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, at the forefront was the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. Now, while all points of doctrine are continually under attack, in our time, the Holy Spirit is often the most misunderstood and misrepresented. Although development of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was theologically less refined in the early church than that of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, there was still a recognition that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. Tertullian, who lived in 160 to 250 AD, he was the first to speak plainly of the Holy Spirit as God and to say that he is of one substance with the Father. He concluded, "Thus the connection of the Father and the Son, and of the Son in the Paraclete, or Holy Spirit, produces three coherent persons who are yet distinct one from another. These three are one essence." Cyril of Jerusalem wrote, "The Holy Spirit is honored together with the Father and the Son and is fully included in the Holy Trinity. We are not preaching three gods. We do not divide up the Holy Trinity as some do, nor like Sibelius do we coalesce it into one. Great indeed is the Holy Spirit, and in his gifts omnipotent and wonderful." Athanasius, the great champion of the faith who defended the eternal nature of God the Son, that he is of the same substance with the Father during the Arian controversy, also said of the Holy Spirit that he cannot be a creature and it is impious to call him so. The early Christians concluded that the Holy Spirit was God for the same reason that they concluded that Jesus was God, because this was the scriptural testimony. Thus, if we examine what the Scripture teaches about the Holy Spirit, we find that the traditional Trinitarian view is clearly seen. The Bible draws the clearest possible distinction between the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are three separate personalities, having mutual relations to one another, acting upon one another, and speaking of or to one another. They are one in essence, not in person, three in one, and one in three, the great mystery of the Trinity. Now, once the Holy Spirit's personality is established, And we considered that the last time, that he is a person. He's not an impersonal force or energy or power. And that he is distinct from the Father and the Son as to his person. The establishment of his deity is the next biblical faithful step. And that's our subject for this morning, the deity of the Holy Spirit. There are several areas found in Scripture which testify to his deity. Firstly, the names of God are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. The names of God are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. These are either directly or indirectly ascribed to him. Turn, please. Now, there's going to be a lot of references today because we're supplying you with biblical evidence and scriptural proofs. But there will be in my notes, so if you can't manage to turn to them, you can listen to God's word. So turn, please, to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and the verses 3 and 4. Acts chapter 5, 3 and 4. And the word of the Lord says, "And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Why does it remain? Was it not in thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." He who is called the Holy Ghost in one clause, in verse 3, is called God in another, in verse 4. Ananias lied to the Holy Ghost, and as his culpability lay in the fact that he lied not to man, but to God, then the Holy Spirit is God. Then turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's a chapter on spiritual gifts and the unity of the mystical body of Christ. Again, the Holy Spirit there is given the titles Lord and God. We see this in verses 4, 5 and 6. Verses 4, 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just at the end of the verse, it says there the same Spirit. Verse 5, the end of the verse, but the same Lord. And verse 6, but it is the same God. Let's keep it in 1 Corinthians. Turn back, please, to chapter 3. Again, another reference here when we see the Holy Spirit is called God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verse 16. It says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple are ye?" And then we can go over to chapter 6 and we compare this with verse 19. It says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" So the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Ghost. So yet again we see that the Holy Ghost is God. You can also compare those two references with 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 13. If you turn over then to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Or 2 Corinthians, sorry, chapter 3. And we have here an express statement as well of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." The New Testament word Lord is the counterpart to the Old Testament word Jehovah, the one who is the great I Am. Now we could take some other examples of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, that is the words of Zacharias. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. Luke chapter 1 and the verses 68 to verse 70. So verse 68, verse 70, Luke chapter 1. The words of Ananias, the Spirit-filled man. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which hath been since the world began." So there we see that the one who is called the Lord God of Israel, he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. So if you turn to 2 Peter and to chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, there we read of the one who moved the prophets to speak. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And an Old Testament reference to back this up, how it was the Holy Spirit that moved the prophets to speak. We could think of 2 Samuel 23 and the verses 2 and 3. And there David testifies that it was the Spirit of God that spoke by him. And then he calls him the God of Israel and the Rock of Israel. So there we see, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that the names of God are attributed to him. An indirect ascription of the name of God to the Holy Spirit is found in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20. It says, "Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them." We also read in Psalm 143 in verse 10, "Thy spirit is good." So there, the spirit is good, thy good spirit. Now we lay these words alongside the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, words which he spoke to the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, verse 17. What did he say? "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." So there's an indirect, as it were, name or reference to the Holy Spirit as God. There are other references and cross-references to prove this point, that the names of God are ascribed to the Holy Spirit, but I think that will suffice. So the first area in Scripture that testifies to the fact that the Holy Spirit is God is that the names of God are ascribed to him. Now, secondly, from Scripture, we notice that divine attributes are ascribed to the Holy Ghost. Divine attributes are ascribed to the Holy Ghost. There are certain qualities and characteristics that belong to the nature of God, and scriptural evidence declares that the Holy Spirit possesses these attributes. And it's simply, once again, a matter of giving proof texts for each of those glorious attributes that God possesses in all their fullness. We have the Holy Spirit's eternality. God is eternal and at no beginning and has no end. He is the great I Am, free from all limitations and constraints of time, and is the one who inhabits eternity. And the Holy Spirit is the eternal Spirit. We read of this in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. No need to turn there, I'll just read it for you. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, perjure conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Such language indicates very plainly the eternality of the Spirit. Then we have his omniscience. He is all-knowing. And this is ascribed to the Holy Spirit in several passages. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Spirit is said there to search the deep things of God. Only one who is equal with God, omniscient as God, could search such things. In John 14, in the verse 26, and John 16, verse 13, and we read that reference this morning, the Spirit is said to teach us all things and guide us into all truth. None but an omniscient being could possess all knowledge and do this for us, guide us into all truth and teach us all things. We also have in Scripture his omnipotence. He is all powerful. We think of the angel's words to Mary. We referred to them the last time in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." If you want to turn to Romans chapter 8, we have another reference here to the power of the Holy Spirit, and the resurrection is in view. And I'm sure we'll all agree that the resurrection is an act of divine omnipotence, raising the dead to life. And there we read in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 11. But if the Spirit of him, that is God, that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And Paul goes on in this epistle to the Romans in chapter 15 and verse 9 to speak of the mighty signs and wonders performed in the power of the Spirit. We have his eternality, his omniscience, his omnipotence, but we also have his omnipresence. He is present in every point in space, being immanent in his creation. Yes, he is transcendent, he is above all, yet he is immanent. He is in all space at all times. The Holy Spirit is truly omnipresent, in essence, as he is omniscient in knowledge. You see, a mere force or power or creature cannot act at the same time, at the same moment, in every place and in a variety of ways. Now, a proof text for this is Psalm 139, a tremendous psalm of David. Psalm 139, and the psalmist is speaking. We'll read verses 7 and 8. And David's saying, Psalm 139, verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And we also have revealed in the scripture his sovereignty. And this is expressed by the teaching of Christ to Nicodemus, as he likens the Spirit to the wind in John chapter 3. John 3 in the verse 8. Familiar words again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Only God is totally unlimited, unbounded by creatures or circumstances, and his perfect freedom being over all, being sovereign. A creature or force has no right or authority to do as he wills. But the Spirit does as he wills. Because he is sovereign, he is not bound by any circumstance or by any creature. We also have his holiness. Now, the holiness of God refers to God's separateness. It's signified by the Hebrew and Greek words for holy. It is his otherness, the fact that he is unlike any other being. It indicates his complete and infinite perfection. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, we read these words, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, faithful in praises, doing wonders?" The third person of the Godhead is called the Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul refers to the Holy Ghost as the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit is absolutely, eternally, essentially holy. Therefore, he is God. We also have his goodness. And we've already considered that when we thought about the names of God being attributed to him there in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20, comparing it with Matthew chapter 19 and the words of Christ to the rich young ruler. We have his truthfulness. God is truth in himself and is called the true God, as opposed to the idols and false gods, which are vanities. His truthfulness is also his faithfulness to what he has revealed, in that he cannot lie. And four times the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. John 14, 17, John 15, 26, John 16, 13, and 1 John 4, verse 6. He is the Spirit of Truth. So once again, the biblical evidence, when taken without any presuppositions, with any preconceived theology or ideas in our head, reveals to us that the Spirit essentially possesses the attributes of God. So the names of God are ascribed to him. The attributes of God are ascribed to him. But the third area of scriptural testimony to the deity of the Holy Spirit is the works of deity are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Now, when we think of God and his works, the first work of which we always think is that of creation. And in the scripture, there are numerous references to the work of creation being ascribed to the Holy Spirit. If you want to turn to the first one, Psalm 33 and the verse 6. Psalm 33 and the verse 6. There we read, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Or you could take another one in Job 26, verse 13. "By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens." So these verses, in connection with the description of creation in the first chapter of Genesis, especially verse 2, demonstrate the activity of the Spirit in the work of creation. Then in particular, the Spirit's work in the creation of man. You turn to Job 33 and verse 4. Job 33, verse 4. We have the Spirit's particular work in the creation of man outlined for us in that text. Job 33, verse 4. It says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." And we can compare this with Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The only one to whom divine perfection and power belongs could create out of nothing, ex nihilo. And the Spirit, he does not possess a delegated or derived power, such as the Arian heresy or controversy would teach. When we consider the words of Isaiah 40 and verse 13, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him?" So the Spirit there in the work of creation, he did not undertake a delegated or a derived power, but he himself was involved in that wonderful work of creation. Another divine act or work ascribed to the Holy Spirit is the work of regeneration or quickening, as it's often termed in Scripture. And once again, there's a multitude of verses which teach this. A key passage is the Savior's dialogue with Nicodemus there in John 3. Octavius Winslow, he said, "Regeneration or the new birth is the sole and special work of the Holy Spirit." The Apostle Paul also attributes the new birth to the Spirit in Titus chapter 3, verse 15, where the washing of regeneration is connected to the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit, he also has his part to play in resurrection, both of the Savior and of men. We've already referenced Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we also have another reference to that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 18. And there we read these words. It says, "For Christ also have once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." The connection between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers by the Spirit is found in Romans 8, verse 11, which we have already quoted earlier. The Holy Spirit, he is also the author of sanctification. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." And again, we have the same thought, the same truth presented in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, that he is the author of sanctification in the children of God. Of course, inspiration is his peculiar work as well. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 21. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. All inspiration is given, or all scripture is given by inspiration of God.
If the Spirit is not God, then the special revelation of God, the Bible, falls to the ground. To believe divine inspiration is to believe that the Holy Spirit is God. Two other works of the Spirit, just to briefly mention, the work of preservation. Psalm 104 and verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. There's preservation of the works of God. And miracles. Matthew 12, verse 28, the words of Jesus Christ. He said, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. This, of course, it's not an exhaustive list of the works of the Holy Spirit. But once again, the burden of proof from the Scripture reveals His deity. So finally, there was four areas. The last area is the act of worship as ascribed to the Holy Spirit. The act of worship is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. In the baptismal formula of Matthew 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There we have in that reference the word in. It means into or unto. And when an individual is baptized unto Father, Son, and Spirit, it means that their baptism is an act of worship in which those baptized are set apart unto the triune Godhead. It is an act of worship, baptism, because they are baptized unto the triune God. The apostolic benediction of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Also reveals this truth of worship being ascribed unto Him, or the act of worship being ascribed unto Him. To invoke these blessings, to invoke those blessings upon the church is an act of worship. Therefore, the Spirit is worshipped. Now, it is true that in Scripture less is said about the worship of the third person than of the Father and the Son. But the reason for this is that in the economy of redemption, it is the office of the Spirit to awaken feelings of worship and adoration. Consequently, the Spirit appears more as the author rather than the object of worship. However, he who is able by his operation within the soul to arouse worship of God is by the very fact himself God. While our salvation comes down to us from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, we could say the church in its worship, the reverse takes place. We worship by the Spirit, through the Son, Christ, unto God the Father. One distinction of Christianity is its worship, which is thoroughly Trinitarian. As John Owen writes, the proper and peculiar object of divine worship is the essence of God in its infinite excellency, dignity, and majesty. Now, this is common to all three persons and is proper to each of them, so that in each act of adoration and worship, all are to be adored and worshipped. I must conclude again this morning. This is a brief study on the deity of the Spirit, and every one of those four subheadings I mentioned, it could really have been a Bible class in itself. Now, you might ask, well, what's the difference? Does the deity of the Spirit really matter? What difference does it make? According to Enlightenment philosopher Immanuel Kant, the doctrine of the Trinity, taken literally, has no practical relevance at all. Should Kant's dismissal of the Trinity be adopted, then the deity of the Holy Spirit matters little. But what we see in Scripture is a very different picture. In fact, we see the exact opposite. Everything hinges on the reality of the Trinity. And included in that is the deity of the Spirit. What would be lost if the deity of the Spirit is not true? Well, one man said, as to the Holy Spirit, if he is not fully God, the implications for salvation are serious. Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit regenerates believers, indwells and fills them. And if the Holy Spirit is a lesser God or no God at all, how can we be sure that he can do any of these things? End of quote. What God the Son has accomplished in redemption, the Holy Spirit applies. It would be insulting to say that all that the Father has decreed and all that the Son has done is ineffectual until completed by some outside impersonal force or energy. The work of salvation, the scheme, the plan of redemption, it is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We affirm with the words of the Nicene Creed, in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, and I will add, and also the Son, who is worshipped and glorified together with the Father and Son, and who spoke by the prophets. This is a rebuttal to those cults which would deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the JWs, they consider the Spirit to be an impersonal force. But the Mormons, though they might concede him to be a person, they do not view him or see him as God. And yet we have just simply given biblical proofs and texts this morning to demonstrate, to show to you that he is God, a very God. And just this study has been a blessing and even an encouragement to your heart. And I do understand there's a lot of references, but maybe in the future if you need to refer back to it again, that will be helpful. And you could even look it up if you come across some opposition regarding the deity of the Holy Ghost. Let's bow in prayer and commit our way to the Lord, please. Our loving God and Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. We thank thee, O God, for the indwelling of God the Holy Ghost. We are the temple of the living God. O Lord, we pray that thou would purge us and make us holy, holy for the glory of thy great name. Remember, O Father, the rest of the services throughout this day. Remember Sunday School Online, which will begin shortly. And then, Lord, morning worship, the Reverend Greer, may the power of heaven rest upon him. Remember the gospel evangelistic service. We do pray that there will be people that will tune in and listen in, O God, that are not saved, that, Lord, even thy dear people would encourage, would invite, Lord, others to listen in. And we pray that the blessing of heaven would be upon it this day, that the Spirit would come and do his work that we have thought about this morning, that work of regeneration, the new birth, O God. We thank thee that he is sovereign in this. He's not bound by circumstances, even COVID-19. He's not bound by creatures, Lord, though men's hearts are hard and indifferent. We thank thee that he is absolutely free, for he is above all things. Oh, let the Spirit of God move mightily this day and bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. For all these things we ask in our Savior's name and for his everlasting praise and glory. Amen.